I'd encourage you, if you don't have a copy of the larger catechism, to take one. Maybe JD, could you slide that down? Almost all the copies are gone. I'm hoping that means that people have stuffed them, there we go, inside their Bibles. All right. Because maybe I should make some more just in case you haven't. I'm going to read from the larger catechism questions 170 and 171. We talked some about question 170 last week, but I want to make a couple of more comments on that. Question 170, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? The answer is, as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. And question 171, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? And the answer is, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Now, I'm actually going to be referring back to that again in a little bit, Lord willing, but I'd also like for you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Yeah, if this were in the classroom at OSU, I would tell you all definitely to move up to the front tables, but because we're Christian brethren, I'm not going to command you. But I feel really lonely up here. I don't know if it's what I'm wearing or should I move up? We used to have all these CY up here, and thank you. Now I feel much better. So, for example, if you want to ask a question and make a comment, then the microphone can't pick it up, and I have to repeat it, and I'll probably misinterpret what you say. There we go. All right. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 10 in a couple of different ways in terms of the doctrine of the sacraments, but I want to note especially verse 16. Where the apostle asks, the cup of blessing in which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now that's a good verse for us to remember the general theology of the sacraments that we spent some time gleaning from the scriptures. The sacraments are a sign and a seal and a means of grace. And in particular for the Lord's Supper, they are a means for us to feed on Christ. And as we emphasize from John chapter 6, that is the thing signified in the sacraments. It is that we participate in the very life of Christ, the incarnate Christ, and the sacraments provide a means of doing that. There are, of course, other means of doing that. We should do that day by day. But as a sign and a seal and a means of grace, that's the focus of the Lord's Supper. Now that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 16. He says the cup of blessing and the bread are communion, in one case of the blood of Christ or of the body of Christ. And the word communion there is the word often translated fellowship or participation. He is saying that it is a means by which we participate in the body and blood of Christ. Now, the larger catechism has a whole a series of questions on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And last week we looked at the, we might say, the negative aspects, what it doesn't mean to feed upon the body and blood of Christ, what our Lord did not mean when he said, this is my body, for example. And that's what the first part of the question is referring to when it says, the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread. So that was more of the negative aspect. But The week before, this is our third try on the Lord's Supper, the week before I emphasized the positive aspect, which is what you see in 1 Corinthians 10:16, that the sacrament is a sign and a seal of our participation in Christ and even a means for further participation in Christ. And Larger Catechism question 170 develops that in speaking of the fact that although the body and blood of Christ are not present in that way, yet they are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver. So we feed upon Christ, as it says, in a spiritual manner. Now, since I've developed that the first week, I'm not going to dwell on it much more, but I thought I should maybe complete the historical survey a little bit. I talked about the Roman Catholic view, which actually couldn't really be called even the historic Roman Catholic view, because transubstantiation was not the official position until the 13th century. But I talked about the Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran view, and also about the view that's usually attributed to Zwingli, or at least it's associated with his name, this memorial view. I didn't really explain in terms of the view that I was presenting the historical origin, although I think Mr. Fisher alluded to it in one of his comments or questions. It was Calvin who developed what could be called an intermediate view between the Zwinglian view and the Lutheran view. That is, Calvin emphasized that Christ was not physically present, not corporally present in, with, or under the bread, which was Luther's position, as we saw. But he denied that the meal was merely a memorial for a departed Savior, or a mere pledge of our obedience. He emphasized the point that I've tried to emphasize in our whole study of the sacraments, that these are not bare signs. It's not some sort of trick that they play on you on the streets when they're trying to swindle you of money, where they offer you something but don't really give it to you. When Christ says, "This is my bread," he is saying this is a means of participation in my body and blood. Now, the way in which Calvin explained that historically has caused some consternation among later Reformed theologians. Calvin acknowledged that the human nature of Christ is in heaven. Now, that shouldn't be too surprising, but Luther essentially denied that. He said the human nature of Christ was present wherever the Lord's Supper was observed. Calvin acknowledged the human nature of Christ, being a true human nature, could not be in several places at once. But Calvin said the human nature of Christ was somehow brought to us, or he would say we were lifted up to it by faith, lifted up to heaven to participate and to feed on the body and blood of Christ. Now, that required the work of the Holy Spirit, and Calvin emphasized that he did not understand it. He could not really explain it. But he wanted to emphasize that somehow we really did participate in the human nature of Christ. Now, the Westminster Standards did not adopt that sort of language. Now, they do emphasize that we participate in Christ, but they're not as explicit in the way in which we participate in Christ. And that's because there have been some, as I said, who have hesitated about whether Calvin was being a bit too ambitious in his explanation of the way in which this happens. A.A. Hodge, for example, says, and we'll find this amusing given our current terminology, he says we participate in Christ virtually. Now, this was before our former vice president invented the Internet, so he had something else in mind. That is, we participate in the virtues of Christ, or in the effects of his work for us, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is certainly true. And what I've tried to emphasize, and what I think is absolutely essential in this, and why I spent so long in John chapter 6, is that the Lord's Supper should remind us that it was not merely some hero who saved us, some disembodied God with a little g, but it was the incarnate Son of God. And that's the emphasis even in 1 Corinthians 10:16. It is a communion in the body and blood of Christ. If Christ had not come, if Christ had not taken on a true human nature, if Christ had not shed his blood on the cross for us, we would have no life. And Christ says that very explicitly in John chapter 6 in more than one way. Any understanding of the Lord's Supper which somehow obscures that fact is therefore short of the biblical truth. Now, I will emphasize what, of course, Calvin and the Reformers have historically emphasized, and that is we only participate in this way by faith. In the Lutheran and Roman Catholic view, if the body of Christ is really with the elements, or if the elements are transformed into the body of Christ, then everyone participates in Christ, regardless of your heart condition. But if, in fact, it is required that the Spirit work in us, well, the Spirit will work by means of our faith. And that's the emphasis in the question, even in question 170, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper? The worthily, as we'll try to stress in the next question, doesn't have to do with our own worthiness, but it has to do with the means of participation, and it must be by means of faith. Unbelievers do not feed on Christ. They eat to their own condemnation. Now that's, again, a little bit of a review, but it not only, I think, completes the historical discussion and sort of wraps up question 170, but then leads us to the question about preparation for the Lord's Supper. If it's that sort of thing, then it makes sense that we should prepare ourselves for it. It's not a common meal. It's not a memorial service for a departed hero. If it's a participation in Christ, then we should prepare ourselves for it. Now, let me pause, though, before we go to that and see if you have any questions or comments.
Could you elaborate a little more on this verse you were
virtual participation?
Yeah.
Well, if you have the right internet connection. No. The virtual there refers to the virtues of Christ. The benefits of his work as our mediator become ours. And so it's not virtual in the sense that it's somehow the way we participate, but it is a participation in the virtues of the work that he did for us in his incarnation. Is that helpful? So
applying his substitutionary death to our...
Exactly, right? Christ died for his people, but unless the benefits of his death are applied to us, they remain outside of us and we don't benefit from them. Now, the way that happens historically is that the Holy Spirit draws us to himself. That's what effectual calling is. It's the working out of the death of Christ for his own in history. So that, you might say, from the very beginning of the Christian life, we participate in the virtues of Christ. But we need to be renewed in that daily, just as we need to feed daily. We wouldn't say, well, I've had my meal, I don't need to eat the rest of my life. We need to participate in his virtues daily, and the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal and a means to do that, actually, on occasion. Does that make sense? Pardon me if my snide remarks about our former vice president are offensive. It's just sort of the standard joke, I think, no matter what your political affiliation is. So, all right. So I want to turn now then to look at the question which has to do with our preparation in question 171. And here's where it might be helpful for you if you just look a little bit ahead, because I want to see what's coming. The Larger Catechism, as I've mentioned before, is rather remarkable in the pastoral emphasis. It's not simply about the theory, you might say, of the Lord's Supper, but it comes to practical matters like how can we benefit from this? And so the question 171 is about how to prepare ourselves. Question 172 is about the very real situation where someone who has prepared himself may doubt whether he's ready. And it's an encouragement for tender consciences to come to the Lord's Supper, even if they come with doubts. And 173 is about the fact that it's not simply self-examination, it's not only a question of my own preparation, but that it is a sacrament of the Church, and so those who are invested with authority by Christ in the Church may bar the table to some who are, as it says, ignorant or scandalous. But then the ones that come after that, 174 and 175, have to do, again, with our own participation, with our reflection on the sacrament as we participate and after it has happened. So those set a tone for the Larger Catechism, which is not this cold, scholastic tone you sometimes hear described of the 17th century Puritans, but a hunger for Christ. That's what this is about. How can we make use of this wonderful gift that God has given us? Now, we could ask, is preparation really necessary? Do we really need to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper? That seems like an odd thing to do. And after all, we're so busy. Sometimes, you know, we just barely make it to church with a lot of cares on our mind. Do we really need to add another extra layer of concern? Well, I would say, first of all, I'm going to try to answer that question a little bit more extensively than that, but than this brief comment. But I would say, first of all, that's why God has given us the Lord's Day. It is to be an entire day for reflection on what God has given to us. And it is useful even to take some time the evening before, I think Mr. Carroll made this point in one of our recent classes, to prepare ourselves for the worship of God. But is it necessary to prepare for the sacrament, say, more than we prepare for the ministry of the Word? Well, I think the answer is we should prepare for both. But Usher actually asks that question and gives the following answer, which I found really helpful. He says, "For seeing men ought to come with preparation to the hearing of the Word alone." That is, if it were just the ministry of the Word, they should prepare. "They ought much more to come when the sacraments are administered also." That is, they ought to prepare themselves. "Wherein God does offer himself more familiarly and visibly to us." It is in a very familiar way and in a visible way, in the Lord's Supper in particular, that God comes to us. I've emphasized that personal aspect. We ourselves take the cup and the bread, and we participate and hear God's words spoken to us, or Christ's words, "This is my body broken for you." So I think it's reasonable that in light of that personal nature, in light of the fact that it is a sign and a seal, that it would do us well to think ahead of time about the meaning of the sign and the seal. There is the word always associated with the sacrament, but in particular for the Lord's Supper, it's helpful for us to prepare. Now, this idea of preparation for the Lord's Supper actually has a long history. Calvin has several pages in one of his works on the way of preparing for the Lord's Supper. He notes that even in his own time, there had been, preceding his time, there had been abuses of this self-examination idea. Without a good view of the doctrine of justification, self-examination is a horrifying idea. But even after the time of Calvin, in many of the confessions and catechisms, there are references to preparation, as in the larger catechism, but elsewhere. And in later Puritan times, there are whole manuals on preparation. Matthew Henry, in particular, has a book called The Communicant's Companion. It's in his works, which is largely about this question of preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Now, that idea, as I said, is often criticized. It seems like it's if we make the Lord's Supper so special, then we won't really participate in it or feel ourselves ready for it. But I don't want to turn this into some sort of test which we feel we have to pass. I like to couch it in terms as I did with the baptism. Remember, we talked about improving our baptism. And there I emphasize that although certainly that does involve self-examination, we should think of baptism as a gift that God has given us. We may have forgotten our baptism, but we should reflect on it and make that a further means of grace. So in the same way, I'd like to encourage us today to meditate on the Lord's Supper as a gift from God. We should think on it as something good that God has given to us, as a banquet that he's invited us to. The self-examination is not intended as a barrier to participation, but it's a way to enrich our participation. And I think as we read through the subsequent larger catechism questions, it'll become clearer that that's the direction that the Westminster Assembly was going in. It is a way to enrich our participation. One other comment, and then we'll look at some scriptural reference for this. And this is a very helpful comment that I saw in Brockel, who has about 20 pages in his sort of systematic theology, if you want to call it that, on preparation. He says that we shouldn't rely on our preparation or trust in it. We shouldn't think of it as some sort of work that we do that will make us acceptable to God. We should remember that it's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts always. The Spirit is pleased to use meditation on His Word, but we should cast ourselves fully on the work of the Spirit and trust in His work to prepare us. Now, all that is well and good, but is there really any biblical basis for this idea of preparing for the Lord's Supper? Well, there's a rich Old Testament background. I put up some references there in Exodus, but I think in the interest of time, we'll turn over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. This is the sort of the two birds with one stone approach, because 2 Chronicles refers back to some of the earlier passages in the law about preparing for the Passover and other special occasions, which actually I didn't put any of those references up there. Second Chronicles 30 is about a remarkable revival in the time of Hezekiah. And, well, this whole part of Chronicles is, but in particular, this is about an occasion in which the Passover was kept in a way which it had never been kept before, in at least in one particular sense. I'm not going to read the entirety of the chapter, but at the beginning, Hezekiah sends letters out, it says, to Ephraim and Manasseh. You need to remember the context here. There was no Ephraim and Manasseh in a certain sense. This was after the kingdom had been divided, but also after the northern kingdom had been taken away into captivity, or decimated by the Assyrians, however you want to look at it, and resettled. There were still some Jews left in the northern kingdom, or what was left of the northern kingdom, and Hezekiah, the king in Judah, sent letters to them inviting them to come to the Passover. And for the most part, this was not received very well. They were, let's see, if you read down a little bit, you can see in verse 10, they laughed at them and mocked them. Okay, so the messenger was not well received. But let me pick up the reading at verse 11. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. Just as a footnote, this is one of the, I think, the only recorded instance in the Bible where this option of keeping it in the second month instead of the first is actually used. There is a provision in the law. If you can't keep it in the first month, you can keep it in the second. Well, this is used here. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem and took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook of Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. But there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Now this is an interesting passage from a number of different points of view. But first of all, it refers to the need for ceremonial preparation for the Passover. And it is in a negative way. In verse 18, these people who had come from the northern kingdom hadn't cleansed themselves. They weren't ceremonially prepared to participate in the Passover. Now you can say this would make sense. They had essentially been living among idolaters for the last several years. But still, it was such a thing that they had violated the commandment of God. And in fact, it's striking in verse 20. Apparently, there had been some sort of a physical infliction from God. That's interesting because it's parallel to what happens in 1 Corinthians 11 when those who participate in the Lord's Supper didn't do so with the right preparation, or with the right heart. But what's also interesting here is the fact that Hezekiah points out clearly that the reason for the ceremonial preparation was not, right, let me say it this way, the ceremonial preparation wasn't an end in itself. And this is true, of course, throughout the ceremonial law. It was always pointing to something else. And that's what Hezekiah mentions in verse 19 in particular. The key point is that these people should prepare their hearts to seek God, the God of their fathers. What God wanted, what the ceremonial preparation was intending to point to, was that the heart should be cleansed. The heart should be seeking after God. And here Hezekiah says, in effect, although these people weren't ceremonially ready, yet their hearts were right. After all, they left the mockers, and they came all this distance to worship the true God. They had a right heart desire, even if they were in some ways ignorant of the customs and unable to prepare themselves. And the other point I'd make is just the fact that this was an occasion of great rejoicing. I'll try to make this point later, but the Lord's Supper is not a sad memorial service for a departed loved one. It is a time of rejoicing. Now, it's a sober time of rejoicing, certainly, but the great emphasis here is that when they worshiped God according to His commandment, they were glad. It was a time of great rejoicing, and that you just have to read the rest of the context to see it. Verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And it goes on from there to talk about their joy. Now, that's just one example of the Old Testament preparation for what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So turn with me to that now. This is, of course, the passage that most people think of, I think, in connection with the requirements for the Lord's table and the commandment to examine ourselves. I'm not going to be reading the entire passage because I think this is more familiar than 2 Chronicles 30. But in beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul speaks about the condition of the church in relation to the Lord's Supper. There were those who confused it apparently with a common meal, those who refused to eat with others, who went ahead when others were not ready. And the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 23, then reminds them of the basic, you might say, the theology of the Lord's Supper, the institution of it by our Lord. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, the Apostle Paul, starting in verse, depends on how you want to divide it up, but verse 27, let's say, draws on the institution of the Lord's Supper, applications for their own situation. And he says that a certain sort of participation in the Lord's Supper will bring condemnation. Now, this is not a condemnation in the sense of eternal condemnation. I think it's the chastening hand of the Lord that's probably in mind here and not an utter rejection. But still the language is very strong, and it's a warning to the Corinthians. I think there are some, especially in certain parts of the Reformed world in the last several years, who have questioned whether this is really generally applicable to the church. Is Paul simply addressing a special situation so that we shouldn't really apply this in our own participation? I think not. I think the fact that he says therefore and for and so on shows that he's drawing from the basic theology of the Lord's Supper. He's certainly applying it to a particular situation, but he's stating general principles. And the general principle that's given in verses 27 and 29 have to do with the unworthy manner. Again, this doesn't have to do with whether we in ourselves are worthy to come before God. That's determined pretty clearly that we are not. It has to do with worthiness in accordance with the institution that's been given. Are we thinking of the Lord's Supper as the Lord's Supper, or are we thinking of it as a common meal? The Corinthians were essentially thinking of it as a common meal. They were treating it as something that was profane in the sense of not being sacred. They were being careless in their observation of the Lord's Supper. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on the passage, explains verse 27 in terms of something like treading on the flag of your nation. You're treating it as a common thing, and when you do that, you're, in some ways, you're guilty of defiling your nation. And that guilt, then, of the body and blood of the Lord, I think, has that same sort of association. If you treat the Lord's Supper as a common thing, then you're treating Christ himself, not as a Savior, and the meal not as a means of grace as he's given it. And it's a very sobering and serious thing to reflect on what the Apostle Paul says on that. The one who does that in verse 29 eats and drinks judgment to himself because he doesn't discern the Lord's body. Now, it wasn't simply the fact that they were, you might say, trampling on Christ in some ways by treating it as a common meal, but they were also trampling on their fellow brothers. They were not properly regarding them as being a part of the body of Christ. And I think those themes are interwoven here. It's a little difficult to separate them out. It's not merely that they then treated Christ, in effect, as nothing, but they treated their brothers as nothing as well, which, sadly, those two things often go together. So the Apostle Paul, as a remedy to this, calls them to self-examination. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You see, even here, the self-examination is not supposed to be a barrier. He doesn't say, let a man examine himself, and then if he's good enough, he can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The examination is supposed to be a natural preparation for that participation. It's something the Apostle Paul expects everyone to do. Now, the idea of self-examination is a difficult one, and here this poor Sabbath school teacher is helped out by the fact that our pastor preached a whole sermon on 2 Corinthians 13:5, so I will refer you to that. There are many dangers, either in self-deception about our own goodness, or in a tender conscience plunging into despair. I want to take a slightly different approach in asking about and thinking about preparation for the Lord's Supper, and taking up the phrase in the Larger Catechism, question 171. We examine ourselves of our desires after Christ. So I'm going to suggest some things that you could think about to prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. Here's my basic question. Are you hungry? Now, oftentimes mothers will ask that of their children when they're putting the meal on the table. And especially if they're little boys, the answer is going to be, I'm starved. Okay. Well, the Lord's Supper is in such a way that we need to prepare ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, are we really hungry? And part of what that involves is to realize our desperate need for Christ. Without Christ, We have nothing. We have only misery. But we are so tempted to be like the prodigal and stuff our stomachs with the feed of the swine that we should ask ourselves, are we really hungry for Christ? Remember what John chapter 6 and verse 53 says. This is essential. If we would have life, we have to have Christ. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, as I stressed when we looked at this passage 2 weeks ago, I'll stress again, I don't think the Lord Jesus is saying you have to have the Lord's Supper to be to go to heaven. This is what the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of. So when I ask, are you hungry? I'm asking, do you realize that unless you participate in Christ, you have no life at all? Does that stimulate your hunger to feed on him? Do you realize that you have to be sustained by him day by day? Unless you feed on Christ continually by faith, which is what, in fact, Jesus refers to a couple of verses down, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He's talking there about a continuous feeding on him. Unless you do that, you have no way of sustaining your own life. You can't live without eating. You can't live spiritually without feeding on Christ. Do you desire greater fellowship with Christ? Do you desire to grow in your love for him? Do you desire to grow in holiness? Do you desire to love your brethren more and more? You should ask yourself, are you hungry? Now, the Lord has given us several passages in his word that I think can stimulate our appetites. Although young boys are known for not needing any kind of stimulation, there are people who do need to stimulate their appetites, literally, when they come to the table. I think that's why these bakeries in the malls put forth these artificial scents. I've been told they're not actually real bread smells, but some chemical they put forth to stimulate the appetite of those who will then go and buy some of their bread. Well, this is not artificial. This is the real thing. The Word of God gives us things to stimulate our appetite for Christ. I put some of them on the board, but if you believed in randomness, you could say this is a random collection of verses. They're everywhere through the Scripture. I picked out some that have to do with our own, with the metaphor of feeding on Christ. And I think in the interest of time, I'm only going to read the ones from John chapter 6 that I picked out. Just look at verse 35, since I already read from there. Look at John 6:35. Think of these as verses that you could use to prepare yourselves for the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Will that stimulate your appetite? There's the promise that the one who comes to Christ in faith, and that's the meaning, or the you might say the feeding is the result of the coming to Christ by faith. That's the promise. He will never cast you out. He will feed you and sustain your life. John 6:51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So I'm encouraging you, the next time you are preparing to come to the Lord's table, to look up verses like this. They don't have to be these particular verses. Meditate on the fact that Christ has given himself, his very flesh, for the life of the world. Now, I'm going to shift gears a little bit and look at two other passages that again are intended to stimulate our appetites, but in a slightly different way. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Excuse me. I think my voice will make it here. In Luke 14, in context, you will notice that there was a reference to a supper in verses 12 through 14, where they were supposed to invite some what they would have considered unsavory characters to the supper, no pun intended. And then picking it up at verse 15, there's a question asked, or a statement made, actually. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's not clear whether this is merely superficial pious sentiment of a Pharisee who was hoping to please Jesus, or someone who really believed it. But Jesus takes up that thought with a warning. Verse 16, "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of that of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Now our Lord gave this parable as a warning. Not all who hear the invitation to come to the table, and here this is the great table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, not all those who hear the participation actually care to respond. And that's another reason why, and this I say very soberly, why self-examination is necessary. We need to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. As I said, that our pastor preached on, and so I haven't emphasized here. That's the main point of the parable that Jesus gives. And it has a sort of historical, redemptive flavor to it that you have to maybe think about a little bit to see. But Jesus is saying, I think, in effect, the Jews were invited, and they refused to come. Those Jews looked on the Gentiles as poor and maimed and lame and blind, the refuse of the earth. And Jesus says, those are the ones who come to the Lord's Supper, the last supper, I should say, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. I hope this passage will be a stimulation to our appetite as well, though, because we were poor and maimed and lame and blind. We were, in terms of the history of redemption, outside of Christ and without hope in the world. And even if you have a Jewish heritage, well, Abraham was pulled out from an idolatrous culture and singled out by God's mercy to live in grace and given the covenant. That's another thing to stimulate our appetite, to think about what God has done for us in the history of redemption. He didn't have to save a people for himself. He didn't have to save the Gentiles, but he brought in even those who were despised by the Jews and gathered them together. And I hope that will encourage you also to delight in the saints. Now, wait a second, you say, why should I delight in eating with poor and maimed and lame and blind people? That was exactly the attitude that the Corinthians had, wasn't it? Some of them went ahead because they were rich and they didn't want to eat with the poor people or the people who didn't have much food. That sort of attitude the Apostle Paul rebuked at the beginning of 1 Corinthians when he said, not many wise, not many noble, those aren't the ones God has chosen historically. Are you insulted that Christ should refer to you as poor and maimed and lame and blind? I don't know. But you should think of the great thing that he has done for you. And so I'd like to conclude with that reflection in Psalm 16. I know time is running out, but see, I'm very careful about these matters, and we started a few minutes late, so I have a few more minutes. I'm programmed to talk for 50 minutes at a shot. Sorry, that's just the way it is. Psalm 16, a Michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now here the meal nature of this is not quite as explicit, although in verse 5 David does refer to the cup. But you see, David has an appetite for God. David says, "You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you," which is a rather awkward translation for saying, "I have no good at all except in you." And he says in verse 5, "You are the portion of my inheritance." Everything I inherit is delightful because it is God himself. But David realizes that when you inherit God himself, you also inherit God's people. And so he says in verse 3, "The saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." You know, David could have said, what a bunch of losers. You know, what a bunch of poor and maimed and blind people. Those were the people who came to him in the wilderness, who fought with him. David was despised. He was told to go out from among the people of God. But part of the Lord's Supper and part of the fellowship with God is not only communion with Christ, but communion with each other. To look across the table and see someone who's different from you. You might even see a nerdy mathematician, or the poor, or the maimed, or the blind, or the lame. David knew who the losers were, and they're described in verse 4. Their sorrow shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god. It's striking that the phrase that's used here, their sorrow shall be multiplied, is what's described of the curse on Eve. Her sorrow would be multiplied in her conception. And here the full weight of the curse comes on those who hasten after other gods, who participate in their idol feasts. This is what Paul was warning about in 1 Corinthians 10. David says, "I will not associate with men like that. My delight will be in the saints who are on the earth, because they are the excellent ones. They are part of the inheritance I have in being in having God as my inheritance." So that, I hope, will be some stimulus for you in preparation for the Lord's Supper and thinking of communing with Christ and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to think a little bit more about this next week, but I also hope to turn to the next question in the Catechism, which is about what happens to tender consciences who doubt of their being in Christ or of their due preparation for the Lord's Supper. As I said before, I'll say again, the answer is they should come. Any comments or questions, though? So far, I'm sort of in the middle of the discussion, but any comments or questions? Mr. Carroll, you don't have to speak up because you kindly moved closer to the microphone. Yes.
It's an erroneous transition, but it's an easy one to make, to read this passage in Corinthians and say, I should not partake in an unworthy manner, and translate that to mean I should not partake as an unworthy person, therefore there's something I need to do to better myself to be in a position to participate.
Right.
And the devil will often fill our minds with reflections of how unworthy we are, and therefore we should not come to the table. We're just simply not good enough. So being poor and blind and lame are qualifications, not
various. Right, that's right. Those are the ones God invited to the table. The other ones didn't think they wanted to go. That's very good. Other comments or questions? Even from those farther away, I'll repeat your question for the microphone. So. Any other comments or questions? Mr. Yost.
Piggybacking on what Dave said there, it's amazing to me how crafty the devil can be in twisting what we think is humility to make it really quite arrogant. Because we'll say, either for the Lord's Supper or for many other things, I'm not worthy because this, that, or the other reason. But what we're really saying is Christ's death apparently wasn't strong enough for me. He only died for people that were this sinful, but I'm this sinful, and therefore I'm outside of the scope. So you're saying his death is actually too weak for you. That's pretty arrogant.
It is.
And offensive, I would think.
I don't know how to summarize that, but that was very beautifully put. That's right. We we shouldn't think Christ couldn't have died for his death wasn't powerful enough for someone like me. This is one thing I hope to bring up next week, but it struck me in my reading for this series of studies how many people, many of these very proper systematic theologians insist that it's our duty to come to the Lord's Supper. And we're actually failing our brethren if we don't come, for example. So we may think, well, we're being pious and we're keeping ourselves away. But in fact, we're sinning against God and our brethren. If we're admitted by the church, we should come. I mean, that obviously requires a little bit of explanation, and I'll try to give that next week. But that's the same sort of a false humility which too often keeps people away. Other comments or questions? I did run over. Well,
close here.